Well, we're going to look at some highlights here in the book of Ephesians, and let's begin with verse 1 of Ephesians 1, please. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, as we mentioned briefly, and God will bless his word, as we mentioned briefly in the breaking of bread, that believers have been called into a relationship, not a physical blessing, but a spiritual blessing, a relationship that the Bible calls in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, we have been placed in the heavenlies, in where Christ sits, in union with him. And because of our union with the Son of God, which has come about by faith, our status before God, our position before God, was described to us in verse 4, since we're in Christ. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him. See, we've been chosen and we've been placed in him. Now, in Christ, our condition is holy, it concludes, without blame, before him in love. These are some of the spiritual blessings that every Christian has. In our union, now that we are in Christ, in heavenly places, before him without blame and love. Were we always like that? The answer is no, we weren't always like that. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, what we used to be before we were in Christ. What we used to be before we were in Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation or lifestyle, in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were not always without blame. We walked in the lust of our flesh. We were not always holy. We were unholy. We were not always in Christ. We were considered the children of wrath, headed for hell. This, in our natural state, we were dead to God, out of Christ, having no hope in the world. And yet, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did and what he chose us to and what our faith brought us into, we slip down to verse 8 and we'll see that how did we get in this position? If I'm in Christ, if I'm holy, if I'm without blame, if I was not born that way, well, how did I get there? Well, number one, not by anything we did. Not by anything we did. Verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That's clear, well-known verses. Verses that Christendom is blinded to on the whole. Not of works. Not by myself, but by grace through faith, I have been brought into this place called in Christ, in heavenly places, where I'm blameless in the Son, where I'm completely changed from my old standing before God. If it's not by works, then how did I get there? Well, that's verse 10 of chapter 2. Verse 10. If it's not by my works, well, whose works? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or prepared or appointed that we should walk therein. He looks at the born-again family. He looks at the Christians, the church, in verse 10, and says, yes, we're in Christ. Yes, we're accepted and beloved. Yes, chapter 1, we have the Holy Spirit where we can do good works. But all this came about by being his workmanship. We are his design, as some translation says. We are his handiwork. We are his, as one translation puts it, work of art. We're his work. The heavens declare the glory of God, we're told in Psalm 19:1. and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. That's his handiwork, glorious galaxies of outer space. And yet we also are his handiwork. We are his workmanship. Through the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made a design out of us. He has made a work of art out of us. And just like if you made a house or a piece of art in your house and somebody came in, you'd say, well, look at this, I made this. And you'd be proud of it, and rightly so. Well, he can look at us, at what we were, lost children of the devil, children of wrath, and now we're accepted before God, we're doing good works, we're in the beloved, and he can say, this is my work of art. They didn't do it, I did it. And of course, he did it through the cross and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Ephesians, as we look at his workmanship, what we are, what he's made out of us, there are many things in the book of Ephesians and the Bible, what we've become to God, what we've become to the Lord Jesus Christ. More than saved, more than just forgiven, more than just not going to hell. But his workmanship, his work of art is a glorious thing, and he's brought us into heavenly places and the riches of his grace, and it just staggers the mind to think of what we really are in him. And he wants us to understand that. He wants us to understand that. I'd like to take you back to Ephesians 1. He wants us to see what we are in Christ and what we mean to the Lord Jesus Christ, because what he has made us from nothing into something in Christ. He's writing to them here in chapter 1, and we get to verse 16 of chapter 1. And he tells the Ephesian saints this, verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I do not stop praying for you. Well, why? They're already saved. Well, there's something else I want to happen in their lives. That's verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. They already know him. They're already saved. But he wants wisdom and revelation, that these saints will grow into knowing more about him, the knowledge of him. It'll be revealed, the wisdom that's in Christ. And what particular wisdom in Christ? Well, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We are his workmanship, and I want you to begin to understand just what we are. The exceeding working of his mighty power in us and toward us. And to understand, as verse 18 says, we'll be enlightened in this knowledge of him as what is the hope of his calling. That is, as some translations put it, the hope of his calling toward us or in us. What does the Lord Jesus Christ and his calling toward us, what does he have in us? As the end of verse 18 says, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, we understand that we have an inheritance in him. That's earlier in chapter 1. We understand we have forgiveness in him. We understand we're accepted and without blame in him. We understand we're saved from hell in him. But what does he have in us? What is his calling toward us? What is his glorious inheritance in us? Now, this is what the apostle is praying for, that there will be enlightened in the knowledge of him, to start to understand his mighty power, his working toward us, to usward, what he has accomplished in his work of art and his workmanship, what he has in us. We have a lot of things in him, and that's also dealt with in the book of Ephesians. But what is also dealt with is his glorious inheritance in us, what we've become to him, who were nobodies, who were dead in our sin, but we are his workmanship by grace. And there are at least seven things in the book of Ephesians that we are to him. I don't think we'll get beyond two this morning, but we'll just hopefully whet our appetites to do a little more research on this. What are we to him in being his workmanship? Well, one of them is right here in our chapter as we keep reading with verse 20 of Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 20. speaking of that mighty power, verse 20 says, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You see, this is his workmanship. God made this. He made us what we are. Now verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now he has exalted Christ, the Son, Jesus the Lord, to his right hand. He's given him a name above every name, we're told in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. He's been exalted to a place over all principality, it says here. Every power out there, every might, every dominion, every name that you can think of. Executive manager, governor, president, king. His name is above that. Every name in this world and every name in the world to come. As 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. There is nobody that is over the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody. No angelic power, no spirit power, no human power. He has been placed over all things, not only in this world, but in the world to come. Now, watch what it goes on to say. Verse 22 now, chapter 1. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Everything is under his feet. And as far as God's concerned, he is head over everything to the church. He, no man, no person, no religious leader should usurp the Lord Jesus Christ and outdo what he says in the Bible or change his doctrine, because in God's mind, Christ is over the head over all things to the church. Now, when you start to think of this one who's been exalted by his mighty power, who's on the right hand of God, who is higher than any name you'll think of in this world and the world to come, who is head over all things, what possibly could we be to him? I can understand what he could be to us, because in that position we need him. But someone who is that highly exalted, could he have any glorious inheritance in us? Could he have any calling in us? Now here is the riches of his grace. What his grace has made us, his work of art, his workmanship. For look at verse 23 now. Verse 23, speaking of the church, says this, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church is called his body here, and we're called the fullness of him. You know what that's saying? You and I, as believers, we are the fullness, or some translations, the completion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without us, and I say this reverently, in the plan of God, in the sovereign purposes of God, without the church, he is incomplete in God's purposes. Just like when God created Adam, in those 6 days of creation, he would look at him and say, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. He looked at man, Genesis 2:18, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. It is not good in the plan of God that the Lord Jesus Christ would be alone. And so God made someone to be his fullness. How can we be the fullness of him? But this is what it's saying. You see, we can understand to some degree how he is the fullness of God. Colossians 1:9, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says that for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. In him there's all fullness. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Christ is completely God. He is the fullness of God. Whatever he said was what God said. Whatever he did was what God did. He was the fullness of God. We can understand that to some degree. But all of a sudden, we're told we're his body and he's the head. We're told we're his completion, or we're his fullness. We, who are dead in our sins, are suddenly the fullness, the completion on earth of the one who is exalted above every name in this world and the world to come. Now this is the grace that he wants us to understand, our calling, our workmanship, what we are in Christ, what he has in us. He cannot manifest his complete love today without us, nor his long suffering, nor his holiness. We're his fulfillment, we're his completion, we're his body. He's the head. You see, he's only the head. He is not the body. Oh, he dwells in the body, but he is not the body. We're the body. Just like your own head, you might have many ideas. You might want to go on vacation, I don't know, Hawaii or wherever, or accomplish this at work or whatever. But whatever your ideas are, you cannot fulfill them, you cannot complete them without the members of your body. Now, Christ is only the head, and he's in heaven. And in God's sovereign plan, he cannot reach his fulfillment. He cannot reach his completion of what he wants to accomplish on earth unless he has the body to express it to. We are his body. Therefore, we are his fullness. Therefore, we fulfill, we show forth his love, his long-suffering, his holiness, and so on to this world and to principalities and power. We have become, here's what he wants us, our eyes enlightened to, that we are his body, or his fullness, his completion, to someone who's exalted above every other name. This is the riches. We are his workmanship. He's done more than just save us from hell. He's made us his fullness. Now, if we're his body, and we are, if we're his fullness, if we're his completion, it only works effective, or to its maximum effectiveness, if it's in unity. And that's why Ephesians is going to go on to exhort the Christians practically into unity. Because if your arm is injured and you have this idea in your mind of winning the football game and throwing the touchdown pass, if your throwing arm is injured, your body's out of sync. It's not unified. It's not working together properly. You cannot reach the fulfillment, the completion of your head with that. And so it's very important that the body is unified. And I'd like you to go to Ephesians 4 for a minute. Ephesians 4. For if we are his fullness, his completion as his body, and we are, then it only works best when it's unified. And so that's why he exhorts the Christians in these lines in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. What are you called to? You're called to be his fullness. You're his body. You're his completion. Now walk worthy of that. How? Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, and so on. Now verse 14. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. See, he's the head, but he wants us to grow up into him. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. In God's mind, every joint, every part is to be working together so it will increase in love. What will happen when we do that? Well, verse 13, which I didn't read, just look at that. Verse 13, as we grow together in the unity of the faith, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, mature, complete man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, as we grow through the gifts of the body and proper teaching and then work together in unity, we are growing into the fullness of Christ. We are his body. We are his fullness. But expressing this in a practical way, as we grow and we're in unity, which we can grow better when we are, as your body operates better, we grow into the fullness of Christ. And how do you do that? Well, verse 2 says, again of chapter 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That we can only show forth his fullness, his completion, this high calling he's called us to, if we're working in unity, if our members are in sync. But you know there's personality problems. It's in families, marriages, assemblies, personal relationships. How do you overcome that? Well, he gives us here through long suffering. Suffering a long time with one another's faults. Forbearing one another in love. Lowliness. Saying, I'm under you. I'm not going to put myself over you. I'll stay under you. Endeavoring, verse 3 says. Working at it. Striving hard, that word endeavoring. Verse 3. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He's brought every believer into unity where we have things in common. However, if we're not doing that in loneliness, whether it's a family, a marriage, an assembly, a relationship, we're going to be out of sync and the body will not be working together and you will not reach that fullness of Christ because we're His fullness. What a calling. But yet if as a body it's not working right, it will not show that fullness as it wants to. Now because of that, Ephesians goes on to teach that there's an enemy who hates God, an enemy to whatever God has called us to. He's out to cause you and I not to reach that potential. We're already that, but He doesn't want us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, because you know Him as Satan or the devil, and He hates God. You will find Him in Genesis 3 trying to corrupt Adam and Eve, God's creation, and He did. You will find Him in Chronicles standing against Israel, God's chosen people. You will meet Him in the New Testament as Christ comes to earth tempting the Son of God. You will see Him working against the church, we're told in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, your enemy, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's out to devour you. You will see Him in Revelation standing against the tribulation saints. You will see Him in Revelation 20 standing against the millennial saints at the end. He's the one who could say in Isaiah 14:40, I will be like the Most High. He's the liar. He's the father of it. He hates God and He does not want the Lord Jesus Christ of God to be glorified. Now, that God through His workmanship has made you and I more than saved, although He's done that. But He's made you things like His fullness, His completion as His body, where we will be His fullness on earth to magnify the things He wants done, to accomplish what He wants done. And the best way we can do that is through unity, long-suffering, loneliness. There is somebody out there trying to make us fall, not to reach that potential because he hates God and therefore he hates us since we're God's workmanship. That's what Ephesians tells us. You get to chapter 6, you all know it. Verse 11, we're told, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the scheme of the devil. For we wrestle not, verse 12, against flesh and blood. Oh, we think we wrestle against flesh and blood. We think the problem is one another. But behind there is somebody trying to break the unity of the body, because what does the unity of the body does? It is the fullness of Christ, and he hates Christ. So we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places, a spirit world out there. And they're behind the scenes. And we must recognize the enemy so we know how to deal with it and put on the armor of God that we can stand. And so he wants our eyes enlightened, that we've been called, more than just being saved by His grace. But by His grace, we are one of the things, His fullness, because we're His body. We're His completion on earth. What a calling. How can He have an inheritance in us? He does. Without us, He doesn't have a fulfillment. And it works best when the body's in unity, our relationships are in unity. Therefore, the enemy is out there to crush that unity, because you're only in the maximum of the fullness of Christ when we read in Ephesians 4, you're walking in loneliness and so on. Well, that's one of the things that we are. We are His fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's many others. There's many others. And as we said, Satan is out to stop that. Is he out to break the unity of the assembly? Well, he is. Unity of relationship, he is. We'll be back here, but let's go to 2 Corinthians 2 for a minute. 2 Corinthians 2. Paul was aware of this, that love and unity in a relationship, which takes the qualities we mentioned to perfect it, the enemy will be against it because you're his fullness, and you cannot magnify Christ Jesus if you're in division. 2 Corinthians 2, and he's writing to the Corinthian assembly here who had to discipline a man because of sin. However, the implication is the man repented, and it was time to love him, take him back, and forgive him because he'd repented. So he says this to the assembly at Corinth in verse 6 of chapter 2. Verse 6 of chapter 2. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment that was inflicted of many. So the contrarywise, just the opposite now, because in chapter 5 of First Corinthians, he said, put them away, put them out. But now I'll do the opposite. Contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. You know, if you're too hard on him now that he's repented, the implication is, and you don't forgive him, you don't confirm your love. You say, well, you've sinned, we can't relate to you anymore. He's going to give up. He's going to say, what's the use of repenting? I can't get back in. I can't have fellowship. And he'll be overswallowed with sorrow. And he'll be destroyed in his mind and in his heart and so on. So I beseech you, confirm your love toward him. Now verse 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgave anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Christ. Now watch what he says next, verse 11. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What's he talking about? Forgiving one another. Confirming your love one to another. Because if you do not, he says, Satan will get an advantage of us. We're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his schemes. We understand, he says, that he's out to break unity. And so if you don't forgive in relationships, if you don't forgive quarrels, if there's not the confirmation of love in relationships and churches, then Satan will get an advantage. You see, we might picture Satan, oh, he's down at the casino in Atlantic City. Yeah, he is. He works in prostitution. Yeah, he does. But in the church, his subtleties, he works in divisive ways if he can break the unity. That's where he specializes. Because you know what happens when he breaks the unity? You no longer are the fullness of Christ. That is walking in the fullness of Christ. You no longer are his completion. His enemy is being defamed. And so Paul's aware that Satan is where we learned of gossipers and idlers in 1 Timothy 5. They've turned aside after Satan, verse 15. It's a satanic thing to have division, to have a lack of love and things like that. Why? Because we're the fullness of Christ. And so he understands how Satan works. He warns the church, be aware. A little thing like not confirming your love gives Satan an open door. And so we see what we are to Christ in the book of Ephesians and how the enemy stands against it, and other scriptures bear it out. Well, I think we'll have time for one more. We are his fullness, and there's just so many of this rich grace. But let's go back to Ephesians 5, Ephesians chapter 5, and look at another one. Now, as I say, there are many in the book of Ephesians of what we have become to him in his workmanship by his grace. Not only are we his fullness by being his body, it just staggers the mind to think on this, but in Ephesians 5, we are something else. And a well-known passage, you look at verse 22, please. 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let their wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it even as the Lord the church. The Lord actually cherishes the church. And we'll see why. Verse 30. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, he's been talking a lot about husband and wife. Paul, is that what you're really talking about? Not really. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, there's a practical side to this. Let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Husband and wives, he's talking about. Christ loved the church like a husband's to love his wife, give himself for her. The wife is to be in subjection and reverence to her husband, just like the church is in reverence and subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm really teaching beyond husband and wives. It's really a picture of Christ and the church. Bone of bone and flesh of flesh. What are we to Christ? In this passage, we are his wife or his bride. His wife-to-be or his bride. What does a bridegroom do to a bride? He cherishes her. He loves her. We are more than just God's saved people. We are more than just part of a celebration that's going to be in heaven. In this great ceremony, this great wedding ceremony in heaven, we are the center of attention. We are the one he cherishes us, the one he gave himself for, because we're the bride, we're the wife. Speaking of the saints of God, the church in Revelation 19:7, at that marriage supper, it says, his wife hath made herself ready. We're called the wife. The New Jerusalem, which will include the church, more than the church, but will include the church. In Revelation 21:9, it says, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the husband or the bridegroom. But the church of God, the church of God, we are looked at just not as participants in a celebration. We are the bride. Therefore, we're the one that is cherished. Therefore, we're the one that is loved. Therefore, we're the one that is nourished by the Lord Jesus. We are the apple of his eye. I took a wedding recently, and I was reminded of this truth. As I was up there, and I saw the bridegroom, and then there was the maid of honor, the best man. It was an honor to be there. Everybody was happy to be there. There was the guest. But as the bride came up the aisle, I watched the bridegroom, and there was only one person he was really focused on, and rightly so. He had eyes only for the bride. That was the center of attention. That was his love. That was the one he cherished. In God's plan, you and I, we're just not people at the wedding celebration. We're just not part of heaven. We are the bride. We are the one he gave himself for, the church of God. We are the highest called people in any people that God has ever dealt with. We are the one Jesus loves and he cherishes. You know, John 3:29 tells us that the friend of the bridegroom rejoices when the bridegroom comes. Certainly he does. There's a wedding. The friends are there. They're all happy. But John 3:29 also says something else. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The friends rejoice, but there's a different relationship between the bride and the bridegroom. We are the bride to the bridegroom. I'd like you to go to Isaiah 61 to see a little bit on this. Isaiah 61, please. Book of Isaiah, chapter 61. Well-known verse here in verse 10. Verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So often in the Bible, salvation is looked at in this relationship. Now to chapter 62, the next chapter in verse 1. Now he's speaking here of Jerusalem someday when it's fulfilled during the millennium to be a city of peace where the Lord Jesus will reign. Right now it's desolate. Right now there's people controlling the Temple Mount. Jerusalem is not in Christ's hands yet. Someday it will be. But the final fulfillment of Jerusalem, always in the Bible, is the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, the eternal city that will come down from heaven, which will include the church. Now, with that in mind, that the final fulfillment will include the church. Here, it's an immediate fulfillment during the millennium, but the final fulfillment will include the church. Just look at these words here in chapter 62 and verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof is a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called a new name, by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. What does that mean? Hephzibah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, Beulah, and thy land shall be merry. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. The church will be the final fulfillment of it, but there is a literal fulfillment in Israel. But the point is, right now, according to Ephesians 5, we're his Hephzibah. We're the one he delights in. We're the one he's married to. We're the one he gave himself for. We're the one he cherishes us daily. We're the bride. That's the calling of the church. Now, if we're the bride, and there's an enemy out there who hates Christ, and we're the bride, to the wife-to-be, what do you think he's going to be trying to do unto us? If as his fullness, as his body, we show his fullness by unity, and he's out to break the unity, as we read in the scriptures, in the bride sense, since we're his bride, he's out to do something different. And I'd like to take you back to 2 Corinthians 11, please. You'll see it again in the book of 2 Corinthians. All of these callings that we are to God, that we've become to him by being his workmanship in Christ, Satan cannot break the relationship, but he can cause you not to live up to it. And that's what he's out to do. You see, since a Christian relationship, husband and wives, is a picture of Christ in the church, I'm convinced that's one of the reasons Satan is attacking the family and husband and wives today. Because as husband and wives fail, it is then defames the greater picture of Christ in the church. And then the world will have no time for that love relationship if they don't see it working practically. So since we are a picture, you can be sure he'll be attacking the home. But he attacks more than that in 2 Corinthians 11. If we're the bride, it's not unity he's after now, but purity. Purity. You'll see here in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God ye could bear with me in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, Paul's saying. Yes, there's such a thing as godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste or pure virgin to Christ. Paul saw the Corinthians saved, that is, born again. And he says, I have a jealousy over you. It's a godly type of jealousy. It's a husband-wife type of jealousy. It's a legitimate jealousy that number 5 condones in the Bible, that if the other spouse starts to flirt with somebody else, the other one gets jealous. You're my property. You belong to me. Our affection is only for each other. And rightly so. Now, he says, I have that kind of jealousy because I want to present you to Christ on that wedding day at the marriage supper, Revelation 19:7. I want you to be a chaste virgin. I want you to be pure. Purity is what he's after here. Just like any husband, any bridegroom sees his bride coming up. He wants a virgin bride. He wants a pure bride. Christ wants a pure bride. He says, I want to present you that way. But he says, I am afraid the enemy's out there and he's trying to seduce you so you will not be a virgin. You will not be a spiritual virgin at the day of Christ. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve, tricked Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, or this pure-hearted devotedness that's in Christ. Just a simple fruit of the gospel, loving Christ, obeying Christ. But there's someone out there who is subtle, the serpent, and he does not want you to be spiritually pure. He wants you to lose your spiritual virginity. Because that would hurt Christ, and Christ is an enemy. Just like a husband, if he found out his bride as she walks up the aisle wasn't pure, he'd be hurt. That would hurt Christ, and that's exactly what Satan wants to do. So he's out to corrupt you, and he'll work on your mind, and he has all kind of false religion that looks Christian, and he'd love you to give your time and attention and to join with them in the social causes out there today, and to support them rather than a single-heartedness, devotedness of the truth of Christ. Verse 4, look at that. Verse 4. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit whom ye have not received, or another gospel whom ye have, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. There's other Jesuses out there, but not the Jesus of the Bible. There's other ways to be saved, other gospels, but not the way of the Bible. There's other spirits, but not the Holy Spirit. And they're out there. And some Christians are pouring their lives into it, thinking it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're supporting satanic systems with their time, their money, and social projects. He says, I want you to be pure. I want you to be singly hearted, devoted to Christ and Christ alone. I don't want you to lose your spiritual virginity. So what's the response of a bride and a bridegroom in love? It's a love relationship. Purity because I love you. And so Satan's out to break out. You know, we read there's other ways to lose our spiritual virginity. We read about it in James 4. Christians are called this in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. What he calls them. That's being unfaithful to God. Know ye not, he says, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. This world system that operates on the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is an enemy of God. And if we're friendly and comfortable with that, we're an enemy of God. The next verse, James 4, after he says that, verse 5 tells Christians this. Do you not think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? He says, don't you understand? The spirit inside you that lives in you gets jealous. When we as Christians say, well, I have my peace, I have my joy, I have everything in Christ, he's my all. And then we turn around and we go to the world's garbage to soothe our soul and to entertain us. The spirit inside gets jealous. What's wrong with me? Can't I give you the peace and the joy? And so it's a love relationship. The spirit starts to envy. I thought I was your satisfaction. And so there's jealousy there and a right kind of jealousy. So he says, the serpent is subtle. You're his bride. You're the one he loves. He gave himself for you. We're the closest to his heart of any people. We're his workmanship. But there's the enemy trying to not cause us to live up to the vocation we're worth his call. When it comes to his fullness, he's after to disrupt the unity, because only in the unity you reach the maximum of that fullness. When it comes to who are his bride, he can't change that fact, but he can cause you to lose your purity, spiritually speaking, so that when you stand before Christ, you're not a spiritual virgin. But Paul says, I fear that could happen, but we're told in Ephesians 6:11 that if we put on the whole armor of God, we'll be able to stand against the walls of the devil. We won't fall. We'll be able to walk. We'll be able to have victory. And, of course, the Scripture gives us these things. Just in closing, go back to Ephesians 3, please. Ephesians 3. I can look at verse 14. He's speaking in Ephesians, as we said, of many, many things, of his glorious inheritance in us, what he has in us, the hope of his calling. He wants us to be enlightened to this, because when you and I understand what we are, it gives us power to overcome and to live for him. When you understand what you are, look at verse 14, Ephesians 3. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What cause, Paul? Well, he goes on to say, verse 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Well, here's the cause, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by spirit in the inner man. I pray constantly, not you're saved, but there's more that I want to happen, that you'll be strengthened in your inner man by his spirit. Well, what will I use that strength for? Verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. He'll dwell in your hearts by faith, and you'll be deep into his love. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend, understand, take it in with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. I'm going to stop there for a minute. He wants us aware of this. He wants us to be enlightened of this. He wants us to be enlightened with what? What not to do? No, with the love of Christ. Who he is, what he did to bring us from there to make us his bride, to make us his fullness, things that we can't take in, plus many other things in the book of Ephesians. Now watch the end result of verse 20, or verse 19. He says this love passes knowledge, but then right at the end of verse 19, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. as you and I, here's, if I can call it a secret of the Christian life, it's as we behold His glory, we're changed from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18. It's not as we dwell on a negative and, oh, I should be this and I didn't do this and this is wrong. Yes, those things have a place in God's teaching. But it's as we learn to know Christ, we dwell on His love, we meditate on Him, we let these eternal truths grip us, we pray that our minds are enlightened, and we begin to see that this unfathomable love, that we're His bride, we're His fullness, we're His workmanship, what He's done for us and through us is going to do. As we see that, we're full of the fullness of God. We become full of God and Christ. And these things then will come out. And you look at verse 20. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. When you see your Christian uniform, when you see what He's made you, what you are to Him, it gives you an incentive to live up to it through His exceeding power. I've told this story before, but when I was in work for an insurance company, when I was probably a year older than Bob or so, we had an intramural basketball team, I think it was called. I did it for exercise, wasn't that good. Our team wasn't that good, and we didn't have uniforms. And we never won any games. But one day our uniforms came in, and we were to play a very good team that night. We played above our heads that night, and I was the high scorer for the only time in my life. And we won that night for a simple reason. We suddenly felt like basketball players because we had the uniform. That's in essence what Ephesians is trying to get across. Here's what you are. Here's what He's made you. You're the bride.